Well, today we're on the fourth of our series, Who is This Man? The first week of our series, as we've been looking at the uniqueness of Jesus, we found that Jesus radically changed the way that we value the underprivileged of the world, children and women, the sick, the elderly. Those who were on the lowest rungs of society in the time of Jesus were just cast out and left to die. But with Jesus and his message of love and compassion for all peoples, all of society changed the way they looked at these who were the most needy and the least of all peoples. The second week, we saw that Jesus dethroned the pursuit of personal status and replaced it with the exaltation of personal humility. That the word humility started to get a good rap where it hadn't before. Beforehand, it was all about self-promotion and exalting yourself in front of others. Now, the idea of humbly seeing yourself as who you are in relationship to others gained the traction that we have today. Last week, we looked at the fact that Jesus emphasized the role of a pure heart over just outward actions. He used a word that hadn't been used in the particular way ever. In the history of humanity, the word was hypocrite. A hypocrite in the Greek theater was one who wore a mask. Jesus used it to go after those religious leaders who looked good on the outside, but inside were full of selfishness and self-centeredness, envy, pride, and the like. And so we found out that it's the inner person that's really important, not just the outward show that we put on before others. Now today we want to look at the fact that Jesus pointed to the absolute supremacy of God's kingdom above all else. God's kingdom exists apart from and above all kingdoms of our world. Now when Jesus showed up in the Jewish nation, there was this huge pining and longing for the coming of God's kingdom. They had been waiting for it for a long, long time. And the question in Jesus' day was, how will God's kingdom be brought to earth? How is it actually going to show up? How are we going to get there? Now, there were different groups of people that had their own ideas about how that was going to happen. And we want to mention the three biggest groups or the most influential groups in the time of Christ. In the Jewish nation we're talking about here. First of all, you had the Zealots. That was their name. And the Zealots decided to revolt. The Zealots were an extreme nationalistic party dedicated to the bringing in of the kingdom of God by overthrowing the Roman Empire by any means possible. They were freedom fighters or terrorists, depending on which side you were on. If you're on their side, they're fighting for freedom. If you're on the Roman occupying side, they're terrorists who need to be dealt with. They believed violence was going to bring in the kingdom of God. The second group were the Essenes. They decided to withdraw. Now, this was a group that's not mentioned in our Bible, but they were present in the time of Jesus. If you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, you know about the Essenes, because the Essenes were the group of people who wrote those scrolls. They believed that everything had become so corrupt, and when I mean everything, I'm talking about not only society, but I'm also talking about the temple and those who worked in the temple. In fact, the whole of the Jewish race had become corrupt, and the only response was to withdraw completely from civilization and devote themselves to a life of purity. And so they formed little monastic communities, if you will, out in the desert. The Dead Sea Scrolls are found in a desert area near the Jordan River, where one of their main communities, the Qumran community, was founded. These people slept in caves. They would take a ritual bath before every meal. They called themselves the Sons of Light. And they said everybody else is a son of darkness. You see this in their writings. They believed that their self-sequestered, isolated purity would cause God to destroy their enemies and usher in the kingdom. The third group was the Sadducees. They decided to assimilate. Now, the Sadducees were another major religious group in the time of Jesus, and we read about these people in the scriptures. Sadducees made up a lot of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews. A lot of priests were affiliated with the Sadducees. But they were kind of old-style people. They didn't go along with the more progressive Pharisee group that we talked about last week. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in angels, where the Pharisees did. The Pharisees believed in angels and in a resurrection. So they looked forward to the day where they were going to exist forever in a spiritual kingdom beyond this one. The Sadducees believed there was nothing beyond the grave. And that's why they were sad, you see. You got it. All right. Because they didn't believe in a resurrection, they focused on the here and now. They looked at the Romans and figured, well, if you can't beat them, join them. And that's exactly what they did. They worked with tax collectors and paid allegiance to Caesar. And therefore, the positions of importance in Israel were given to them by the Roman authorities. When in Rome, you do as the Romans. And that was their way of dealing with it. They decided to assimilate themselves into the culture of the day that the Romans had brought. They believed that they could fashion an earthly kingdom for themselves through accommodation to the present regime. Now, Jesus would both disappoint and confuse all three of these groups. Because what he talked about, the way he acted, what Jesus was about, was none of what they were talking about. Jesus continually pointed to a kingdom that was totally different from these that we've just envisioned by these three groups. A kingdom that stood above and distinct from all earthly kingdoms. Now, he talked about the kingdom of God a lot in his ministry, but I want to zero in on one set of verses, one encounter that Jesus had, which really pointed to the great distinctiveness and distinction between earthly kingdoms and God's kingdom. It's found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, verses 15 to 22. Matthew 22, 15 to 22. I'm reading from the New International Version. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him, that's Jesus, in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, a word we've heard before, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he asked them, whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. Now, if you're not familiar with this story, we have to see that there is a trap that they're trying to spring on Jesus here. Jesus understood it immediately. They were asking Jesus a loaded question. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, to answer the question, yes, would infuriate the zealots, remember the revolutionaries? It would infuriate that crowd and anybody who had anything against the Roman oppressors who had been in the land for years. They would be turned off by Jesus' statement, yes, let's pay our taxes to Caesar. To answer the question with a no would be to side with the insurrectionists and the terrorists, and from the Romans' viewpoint, it would be to sign your own death warrant. To rebel against Rome? Well, remember what Rome always stood for. The TV show, I've mentioned it before, you remember it? What did Rome stand for? What were their key organizing principles, key foundational values, law and order. Law and order. Rome wanted the rule of law, and it wanted orderly, peaceful times for everybody. To say, no, I'm not going to pay my taxes. To say, no, I'm not going to do what the Roman government tells me to do, to be an insurrectionist, a terrorist. Well, that would bring down the heel of Rome on top of you. And there had been, well, before the time of Jesus and after the time of Jesus, those who had stood up and said, no, we're not paying taxes. No, we're not kowtowing to Rome anymore. We're going to start a revolt. There had been one man who started a revolt when Jesus was a small boy. Started in Galilee. All the revolts always seem to start in Galilee. Well, the Romans crushed the revolt. And about 2,000 people were crucified on Roman crosses, just strung up along the roads. So let people know, you mess with Rome, Rome will mess with you. So, Jesus seemed like he's trapped. He says, yes, we pay taxes, and then he turns off a whole segment of the population. Or he says, no, we don't, and then he gets Rome on top of him. But Jesus is not trapped, because he's in existing on a whole different plane. And so his answer confounds everyone. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. That's his statement. Caesar gets what's Caesar's, God gets what's God's. Jesus had, in effect, drawn a line in the sand that had never, ever been drawn before. There are things that are not Caesar's. There is a kingdom that is not of this earth, God's kingdom. It is not Caesar's. There is a divine authority which stands above all human authorities. It is not Caesar's. And by extension of the first two, within every person there is a God-given worth, a right to worship as one sees fit, and a human conscience. They too are not Caesar's. By this statement, Jesus was elevating the kingdom of God above all earthly powers, dominions, and authorities. The kingdom was an overarching reality which encompassed them all. Nobody had ever done this before. Nobody had ever thought this way before in terms of what religion was to be about. Robert Wilkins has written of this new reality, quote, at issue here is not simply the traditional religion as opposed to a new religion that had arisen in Palestine. Here was also a different understanding of religion. To Rome, Christianity was loosening the ties that bound religion to the social and political world. Followers of Jesus would now see themselves as belonging to a kingdom community which trumped all existing boundaries of all existing kingdoms. National boundaries, ethnic boundaries, linguistic, cultural, they're all trumped by the new kingdom of God to which they belong. By 220 AD, the Christian apologist Tertullian was writing, Christians are not distinguished from the rest of humanity, either in locality or in speech or in customs. But while they dwell in cities of Greeks and barbarians, as the lot of each is cast, the constitution of their citizenship is nevertheless quite amazing and admittedly paradoxical. They dwell in their own countries, but only as sojourners. Every foreign country is a fatherland to them. And every fatherland is a foreign country. No matter where you go as a Christian, you are first a citizen of the kingdom of God. And so the national places where you are, the national countries or provinces or city states, well, you exist to them as a sojourner, one who is passing by. This is, as I said, an entirely new perspective. The kingdom of God stands apart from every human institution, every human distinction, whether it be ethnic or language or political or social. And throughout history, The church has always been at its best when it has stood apart from any political power or government. The church is at its best when it provides the moral conscience and playbook for how citizens of any country are to treat each other. It advocates for all people because all people have a worth in the eyes of God. And it reminds us of our obligations to give aid to those who are weaker and less fortunate. It stands in judgment of any personal or institutional evil wherever it is found. Now, how does this play out for us today? Well, you know, I've been a citizen of the United States of America for 62 years, and I've watched our country starting out from my time here. I was born in 1950, a very interesting and pivotal time in the history of our country and moving along. And I've watched a progression of political movements and social movements and the movement of the church in America. And I just want to share three thoughts with you about what this means, that there are things that are not Caesar's. First of all, the kingdom of God cannot be equated with America. They are not the same thing. There have been many who have fallen into this errant way of thinking. Proclaiming that we are a Christian nation, they espouse that God works exclusively through our nation's actions. That's not true. While this nation has benefited from its Christian foundation, it is not Christ's kingdom, because the kingdom far supersedes any one country. The kingdom is not identical to any one nation. So it stands apart from and stands in judgment of every political entity. And only by bowing to the kingdom's righteous values will this or any other country survive and thrive. John Quincy Adams, one of our earliest presidents of the United States of America, wrote this: "The highest glory of the American Revolution was this: it connected in one endearing bond the principles of civic government with the principles of Christianity." Now, that's how we started. But folks, our nation has woven its own path as it's progressed through the years. And I'd be hard-pressed to say that our nation right now could consider itself a Christian nation. It is a nation that has Christians in it. And it is still a nation founded on many Christian principles of living and acting. But we are not all Christians here, are we? And the kingdom is not limited to just the United States of America. The kingdom of God goes throughout the entire world. Because of that, my second point is this: that the church must maintain a distance from any worldly institution. Bad things happen when the church and the state are seen as one. For the first three centuries after Christ, the church stood apart from the Roman Empire. The Caesars treated Christians with neglect at best and persecution at worst. And then one day an even greater challenge emerged to Christendom. Caesar got converted. It was the early 4th century. Emperor Constantine was about to fight a battle against his enemies. And he had a vision of God where he saw a cross painted on a shield in the sky. It was the cross of Christ that he saw. And he interpreted that to mean the God of the Christians, if he followed him, he would give him victory. And so he bowed the knee to Christ. And he said, "I will follow the Christian way of believing and living." And he was victorious in the battle. And it wasn't one of those, what would we call them, foxhole conversions? For him, it was real. It meant something. And what it meant eventually was that Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. Good news? Persecution stopped. Bad news? The church eventually got hijacked by its own culture. John Ortberg has written in the book, Who is This Man? In some ways, becoming the established religion of Rome was a blow from which the church has not fully recovered. Gatherings that previously met secretly in catacombs were now housed in magnificent public buildings. The clergy that had been recruited on the basis of devotion alone was now flooded with wealth and status, and bishops began living lifestyles of the rich and famous. Becoming a Christian became a vocational and financial asset. We are constantly being assailed by our culture. We constantly have to resist being co-opted by our culture, whatever it is. Because what did Jesus say that we are in the Sermon on the Mount? We're salt and we're light. What does salt do? Well, it does two things. First of all, it makes things taste better. Don't you like salty French fries? Don't you hate French fries without salt on them? Salt makes things taste better. Shouldn't Christians make life taste better? Shouldn't Christians bring a sense of liveliness and vitality into a place? Christians ought to smile more. Do you realize when you smile at somebody, except for Larry here, they tend to smile back? Sorry, Larry. Christians ought to be the most excited. They ought to be the most exuberant, hopeful, fun people to be around. We need to be salt. Makes life taste better. But salt also preserves. It was the main way meat was preserved back in the first century AD. You poured salt on things. Doesn't our society need preserving? The good parts of society? Because a lot of parts of our society have gotten pretty rotten. The sexual experimentation of the 60s and 70s that I participated in, not personally, sorry. Not personally. I just want that for the tape. Wow. I better stick to my notes. My roommates at Stanford had LSD in the freezer. LSD in the freezer next to my ice cream. Another story. We have to be preserving of what is good and right and moral. That's our job. We're to be salt. And then light. We don't put light under the bushel, Jesus said. No, you put it up where all to see. And what does light do but dispense darkness? Darkness comes in a lot of forms. It comes with ignorance. There's a darkness of ignorance. We have a lot of people who believe a lot of crazy things out there. And they need to know the light of the gospel of Jesus. There's a personal God who loves them and cares for them, sent his son into the world to die on a cross. He offers salvation, reconciliation, freedom from guilt, and a chance at living a whole different kind of life with that wonderful, wonderful hope of eternal life yet to come. There are people who desperately need to know the light of the truth, the gospel of Christ. You know these people. You need to be light for these people. And then there's a light that dispels evil. Seen enough evil in the world. And we are to pray for our enemies that they would come to the light. And we're to show forth the light that dispels evil and show people what it means to walk in the light as God is in the light. And so we, the church, cannot be co-opted by any societal institution. We must stand alone from that. And lastly, we must learn from the mistakes of others concerning Christ's kingdom. Those three groups I mentioned all had it wrong. They all had it wrong. The zealots had it wrong. The kingdom of God is not one that is ushered in through violence and coercion. Armies, navies, and not even the blessed Marine Corps can bring about the advancement of God's rule. The kingdom arrived on earth through an act of love and self-sacrifice on a Roman cross. Jesus ushered in the kingdom with his self-sacrifice, dying for us. That's what brought the kingdom to earth. And it continues to advance through the continued love and sacrifice of God's people as they embody Jesus and share his grace and his gospel throughout the world. Love and sacrifice, not violence, not coercion. The Essenes had it wrong. The kingdom of God is not found by withdrawing from and self-righteously condemning earthly society, no matter how corrupt it might be. As I said, we're salt and light. The kingdom is found in the midst of humanity. God entered our fallen world in Christ to redeem it, not condemn it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He didn't come to condemn it. He came to save it. It's already condemned. It's already a mess. It needs saving. So for the Essenes to just sit back and go, well, just let them all go to hell. Serves them right. That's not the way of the Lord. And that's not the way of God's kingdom. We are called to penetrate into our society. When Christ died on that cross and was raised from the dead, he established a beachhead, if you will, spreading into all nations, all tribes, and all ethnicities. And now Santa Clara First Baptist, among millions of others, little mission outposts that are expanding the beachhead. It's our job to take the gospel and the grace of Christ into the world. We cannot sit here in a Christian ghetto and point fingers at the sins of others. That's why we're giving you Sunday night off. Because we know that if we held a Sunday night service here on Super Bowl, you would all be here. Do I hear an amen? Oh, that was pretty sad. It should be. Are you kidding, Pastor? So we said, no, we'll worship on Saturday and Sunday night. Sunday night's a time to party. My semi-Catholic neighbors have invited us to a Super Bowl party. There will be lots of wine and beer and good food and soft drinks. And my wife and I will be there, along with a bunch of other people we have no idea. We don't know some of the names. And others we know are roaring pagans. And we will be there to be the light of Jesus. Go into the world. The Essenes had it wrong. The Zealots had it wrong. The Sadducees had it wrong. The kingdom of God is not brought through accommodation with the latest human power or societal fancy. It doesn't continually morph itself into following the latest fad. God's kingdom stands as a beacon of righteousness and stability in a world that has lost its moorings. It continually calls all people to submit themselves to the lordship of Jesus and obedience to the will of the Father. That's what we do. And that's how the kingdom expands. There are things that are not Caesar's. And as we work in God's kingdom this week, be aware that we live in two worlds. We live in a world that we see and touch and taste and smell. It's the kingdom of this world. But at the same time, overlaid on top of it is the kingdom of God, where God is at work. Spiritual things are happening. People are being influenced toward Jesus. And it's our job to see what God's up to and join Him in the work. Now we do this, folks, as we prepare and equip ourselves to see more of God's work in the world. Join a small group. Learn more about how God works in the world. Use a small group experience to invite your unchurched friends, neighbors, and relatives. Learn more about yourself and what God calls of you. And know that as we work in this expanding movement of God's kingdom, that it will never end, and it will be victorious. I don't know about the Super Bowl game coming up. Who's going to win? God does. Because God sees way out in the future, doesn't He? You know that last book in the Bible called the Book of the Revelation to St. John? It's full of all kinds of crazy images and statements, and some of it just doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. But it was written to a people who were under persecution, one of the many that came down on top of the church in the early first century AD. And it had basically one message: we win. Join the winning side. Get your game face on. Commit yourself to the expansion of God's eternal and victorious kingdom. Gracious Father, thank You for what You do for us. What a privilege, what a joy to serve in Your kingdom, and to know that You have given us precious, precious freedoms. We thank You for the United States of America. We thank You for the godly principles that were so much a part of its founding. And we pray we would be salt and light to preserve those principles, preserve that way of thought and life. Help us to be the salt and light the kingdom calls us to be. And as we penetrate into this world, may You get the glory. And all God's people agreed and said, Amen.